And you do it well, so really thankful for that. We are in the book of Esther. We're working our way through this book, one chapter at a time. This week I thought I would be a little bit, probably more like unrealistic is the word, but I thought I would be a little bit, optimistic. That's the word I was looking for. Optimistic, because I sent Angela we were going to get through two chapters today. That's not going to happen. It sounded good at the time. 5 and 6 are short chapters. It seemed like we'd get through them quickly. Not a chance. So we won't get into 6 today. There's a possibility we might get out a little bit early, but don't get too hung up on that either. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll get into our study this morning. Father, it's so good to be here this morning. You've blessed us with so many blessings. You've given us so many good things in life. Lord, none better than the love that you displayed when you sent your Son to die for us on a cross, Lord, that we deserved and he didn't. And I thank you for that. I thank you for salvation this morning. I thank you that, Lord, we can gather as your body and we can acknowledge our weaknesses and our failures and our inability to be what we should be, but we just bring them to you this morning, and we thank you that you're patient and merciful toward us, and that you, Lord, allow us to be coming before you in a way that, Lord, where we attempt to worship you in the best way that we know how. Lord, I pray that you would accept our worship this morning as a sweet savor. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to be careful about the things that we say, Lord, that we wouldn't take anything from your word that's not there, that we wouldn't add anything, Lord, that we would only do what you'd have us to do this morning. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So if you've been here for these first 4 chapters, you'll know that we left off last time with a bit of a cliffhanger. This evil man, Haman, has coerced the king, who is named Xerxes in Persian, Ahasuerus in Jewish, to pass this edict, this law, that would allow for every Jew, men, women, children, to be murdered. That they would be eradicated from the Persian Empire. And the date has been set some 12 months in advance. We likened that to a hunting season for Jews, and that the edict has gone out across the land of Persia, which stretched all the way from Ethiopia to India at the time, 127 provinces, and that the Jews were wailing and moaning in the streets when we last left off over this certain demise of their race. We saw Mordecai, who is the queen's cousin, as being one of the ones who was wailing and moaning and dressed in sackcloth and ashes and laying in the street. And he sends a message to the queen. And that's where we left off, because in that message he said, you need to go to the queen, or the king, and you need to beg on behalf of your people. But there's a problem with that. Actually, there's several problems. First, the king has no idea that his queen is a Jew. She's kept that hidden. This is 4 or 5 years now since she's been named queen, that he has no idea that his queen is a Jew. Secondly, the king will only allow visitors to his throne room who he has invited. Then that anyone who attempts to gain access to the king uninvited would have their heads removed by the henchmen who stood around him as bodyguards wielding axes. Thirdly, the Persian law was irrevocable, as were all Persian laws. Once they were stamped with the king's signet ring, they were irrevocable, and even the king himself could not change that if he wanted to. There was one exception in this law, which we discussed briefly, in that the king, if he saw a person who came into his sight line in the palace from the outer court into the inner court where his throne room was, if he saw that person, if he was disposed to being tolerant of their presence, he would hold out his golden scepter, which was in his hand. And this was a sign to his guards that they would not take their axes and lop their heads off. This is where we left off last week, that Mordecai gives Esther this question to ponder. And he asks her to consider that if the entire reason that she exists and the position she is in could be for this singular moment. It's one of the more important questions in all of Scripture. And the question is, and who knows, but you've come to your royal position for such a time as this. So she makes the decision, and this is where we left off, to go. She's made the decision. She says, if I perish, I perish. It's important that we note that she doesn't just make this decision willy-nilly. She's not just flipping a coin and saying, well, if heads I'll go, tails I won't. She takes this very seriously. Her life is in the balance. She and her attendants go on a 3-day fast. She would eat or drink nothing for 3 days as a means of devoting themselves to the seriousness of the task at hand. She also requests that Mordecai and all the other Jews from Susa do the same, and they do. So that's where we left off. Let's pick up there at the beginning of chapter 5. In chapter 5, starting in verse 1, we read, on the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the palace, in front of the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne in the hall, facing the entrance. When he saw Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her and held out to her the golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. Then the king asked, what is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to half of the kingdom, it will be given to you. If it pleases the king, replied Esther, let the king, together with Haman, come today to a banquet I have prepared for him. Bring Haman at once, the king said, so that we may do what Esther asks. So the king and Haman went to the banquet Esther had prepared. As they were drinking wine, the king again asked Esther, now what is your petition? It will be given you. And what is your request? Even up to half of the kingdom, it will be granted. Esther replied, my petition and my request is this. If the king regards me with favor, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come tomorrow to the banquet I will prepare for them. Then I will answer the king's question. Haman went out happy, that day happy and in high spirits. But when he saw Mordecai at the king's gate and observed that he neither rose nor showed fear in his presence, he was filled with rage against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. Calling together his friends and Zeresh his wife, Haman boasted to them about his vast wealth, his many sons, in all the ways the king had honored him, and how he had elevated him above the other nobles and officials. And that's not all, Haman added. I am the only person Queen Esther invited to accompany the king to the banquet she gave. And as she invited me along with the king tomorrow, and she has invited me with the king tomorrow. But all this gives me no satisfaction as long as I see that Jew Mordecai sitting at the king's gate. His wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, have a pole set up reaching to a height of 50 cubits and ask the king in the morning to have Mordecai impaled on it. Then go with the king to the banquet and enjoy yourself. This suggestion delighted Haman, and he had the pole set up. We've acknowledged several times that nowhere in the book of Esther is God mentioned. We've also noted that though his name is absent from the book, his hand is everywhere throughout the book. In today's installment of this study, it might seem like we're just reading a story that's been developing now for four chapters. And it's really a good story. But we need to look at the numerous coincidences and the timing of events in the text today for what they actually are. And again, I say to you, God didn't cause anyone to do anything, but he used the actions of these characters to accomplish his plan for the preservation of his chosen people, the Jews. We don't have any obvious interventions by God in this book. There are no Red Sea partings. There are no burning bushes. There's no manna from heaven. But we can clearly see as the story develops that God is using the actions of these characters to work out his plan. We'll get to that later a little bit more in detail. The first thing I would like to look at, if you're an outline person, the first point in this outline this morning would be Esther's charm. Esther's charm. We're four chapters into the book, but I'm not sure that we know very much about Esther. We know that she's a Jew. We know that she's an orphan. She's being raised by her older cousin Mordecai. We know that she's beautiful to look at. But we really haven't had any sense of her personality up to this point in the book. That changes here in chapter 5 as we see her work her plan her work, and then she works her plan. Not only is she beautiful, but she's smart. She realizes that she's got one shot at saving her life and the lives of her people. As we said last time, she has no thought of being able to put on a little black dress and show up before the king and appeal to him through his sensual desires. She said herself, it's been over 30 days since the king has called on me for that purpose. You also remember he has a harem of several hundred women he has the right to choose from. So she has no consideration that she is going to be able to win him over based on his sensual appetite. The saying is as true for us today as it is for Esther here, that you only get one chance to make a first impression. And that's exactly what she's up against. She's needing to make a first impression that is pleasing to the king, or else she's in serious trouble. In verse 1, we read, on the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the palace in front of the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne in the hall facing the entrance. So if you can imagine the architecture of the building, you can envision this big, long corridor, this big, long hallway, if you will, where that maybe on both sides, there's these guys standing with these big axes, and they're waiting for anyone who would dare approach the king uninvited. And the outer court led to the inner court, and this inner court would be where that he could sit from his throne and see straight out. And then, of course, as she appeared, she was in his sight line. So she puts on her royal robes, and she goes before him. We're not told why, but something about Esther's appearance as she came into the king and his view was pleasing to him. The suspense is over. The cliffhanger that we left off with last week has subsided because she has found favor in the sight of the king, and he holds out the golden scepter to her. So Esther approached the king, and she touched the end of the golden scepter. Can you imagine the emotions she was feeling inside? I mean, she is ready to burst with joy knowing that her gamble has succeeded, that she had appeared before the king uninvited and found favor with him so that her life, at least temporarily, has been spared. I think it's important to note that in this moment that in spite of all of this emotion and relief that she's feeling, that she remains calm. She continues to follow royal etiquette in the way that she approached the king. She didn't run across the corridor and jump in his lap. No, she walked slowly. She approached quietly, gracefully. She followed protocol. by reaching out to touch the end of the golden scepter. We can't tell from the text, but it seems like that she realizes at this moment that the tables have turned, that now not only has she had an audience, or does she have an audience with the king, but she's got his full attention, and she's going to play on this weakness that he has, and we've seen it through the first four chapters, of pleasure and opulence and being the center of attention to get what she wants. She's subtle in her approach, yet she's tactful and she's shrewd. She doesn't just blurt out the reason for her visit. Instead, she hooks the king by inviting him and his evil royal official Haman to this lavish banquet that she's prepared. Verse 3, then the king asked, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to half of the kingdom it will be given you." "If it pleases the king," replied Esther, "let the king, together with Haman, come today to a banquet I have prepared for him. Bring Haman at once," the king said, "so that we may do what Esther asks." We've all heard the expression that a way to a man's heart is through his stomach. So Esther takes that approach. Only she ratchets it up a notch, and she follows up with that, plus the idea that if you really want to make inroads with a man, especially a proud man, you make him feel important. And that description certainly fits both of these men, Xerxes and Haman. They're both proud men. So they go to the banquet. Esther's arranged, and it seems after they've had their fill of this food that they're kicked back enjoying some wine, and the king asks Esther a second time, "What is your request?" But again, rather than blurting this request out, she adds to the mystery. She adds to the intrigue for the king by inviting the king and Haman to a second banquet that would happen the next day. Some commentators on the Bible have suggested that this is an evidence of Esther losing her nerve, that she understands the seriousness of her request to spare her race. So she's sort of chickening out here. There's nothing in the Bible that would add to that. It more likely is that she is, again, planning this out to understand the weakness of the king and playing on the ability that she has to provide intrigue and mystery. It's all conjecture to say that she's lost her nerve. Her subtlety in the face of such daunting situation and issues and problems is actually remarkable. She's playing the king's appetite for food, for wine, and for power, and now she has his undivided attention. And she's added mystery and intrigue to the situation. So that's Esther's charm, and she's really, really quite masterful in the way that she's shown her charm. If we've looked at Esther's charm, we should spend some time talking about Haman's pride. In your outline, that would be the next point, Haman's pride. Verse 9 says, Haman went out that day happy and in high spirits. And not to be a spoiler alert, but that's the last day that Haman would go out happy and with high spirits. When he saw Mordecai at the king's gate and observed that he neither rose nor showed fear in his presence, he was filled with rage against Mordecai. A couple of observations here concerning Haman. First, he left the palace happy and in high spirits. He was the only one who was invited to these banquets with the king and queen. We already know what an evil, proud man he is from reading the first four chapters. And that this idea that he was second only to the king in importance only fanned his ego tremendously. I mean, things couldn't have been much better for him as he left the presence of the king that day, right? But this level of arrogance was, like for most men, his pathway to his own destruction. Secondly, in spite of all this privilege, in spite of being honored in the way that he was, in spite of being invited to these banquets, in spite of all of the privilege and how upbeat his mood was, it was immediately turned to rage when he passed by Mordecai, who, as he always did, refused to show honor to Haman. We said in a previous message that a proud man never gets what he thinks he deserves. And then you can imagine that Haman is saying, how dare this nobody Jew be so disrespectful to such a great and important man like I am. Have you ever had one of those days where that everything was going great? The sky was blue, the sun was shining, everything was going your way, and then some idiot cut you off in traffic? And I don't know, maybe this is just me and Eric. Eric's not here to defend himself, so I'll put him in there too. You want to run the guy down and say, where'd you get your driver's license? Out of a box of Cracker Jacks? I mean, what are you doing, right? And all of that good that was going on that day was just wiped out by one instance where that we were unable to control ourselves, that we had no self-control. That's Haman. But he restrains himself from confronting Mordecai and goes home. Now, I think if you're like me, you've developed a pretty good impression of who Haman is by now. He's got a big head. He's got a big ego. And we're about ready to see this big head and this big ego in another whole level. Notice what he does when he gets home. He calls together his friends and Zeresh, his wife. Haman boasted to them about his vast wealth, his many sons, in all the ways the king had honored him, and how he had elevated him above all other nobles and officials. And that's not all, Haman added. I'm the only person Queen Esther invited to accompany the king to the banquet she gave. And she has invited me along with the king tomorrow. Don't you want to just throw up when you're around a guy like this? I mean, just so full of himself. It's not like his friends were hanging out at his house when he got home and said, hey, Haman, how was your day? No, he invited them to come over so that he could brag. You know, when they get there, he says, do you know how much money I have? Have I told you how rich I am? Hey, have I shown you my latest rare painting? You guys can't afford one like this, but look at this. Isn't this great? Here, let me take you downstairs and show you my wine cellar. I'm really an incredible guy. But then it even gets better. Let me tell you about how many sons I have. Are you kidding me? Zeresh's wife probably had a very good idea how many kids she'd given birth to, right? This guy is too much. And then to top it all off here, recounts how the king has honored him above all other nobles. This guy's, what a guy. Haman loves him some Haman. But in spite of all of his bragging, in spite of how much he loves himself, he can't escape the gnawing hatred he has for Mordecai. He says in verse 13, but all this gives me no satisfaction as long as I see that Jew Mordecai sitting at the gate. His wife and his friends, I think they're trying to help, or I don't, maybe they're just trying to change the subject. Nevertheless, they advise Haman to kill Mordecai so he won't be a problem anymore. His wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, this is verse 14, have a pole set up reaching to a height of 50 cubits, which is roughly 75 feet, and ask the king in the morning to have Mordecai impaled on it. Then go with the king to the banquet, enjoy yourself. This suggestion delighted Haman, and he had the pole set up. Now, if you're like me, you may have been thrown off by, this is the second time I think we've seen this in this story, where the NIV renders this setting up a pole and impaling Mordecai on it. Remember, they impaled the two guys who were had the assassination plot earlier in the book. The theologians, I think the NIV is the only translation that renders this that way. I think all the other ones render this, set up a gallows, and hang Mordecai on it. So the theologians who translated the NIV claim historical evidence that the Persians used the procedure of impaling not live people, but dead bodies after they were killed on these poles as a deterrent for future transgressions of the law. The point is that really not all that important. I mean, it doesn't matter whether the guy was hanged or he's impaled. So don't get too hung up on that, whether which way it was. Or either way, Mordecai was scheduled to be murdered the next morning because Haman hated him. It's interesting, isn't it? Not much has changed in the hearts of men since 5th century Persia, has it? Humans have an evil that lives within them that, left unchecked, seeks to kill anyone who challenges them. History in the Bible is full of examples. You remember in Genesis chapter 4, where we read, "Now Abel kept flocks and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering. But on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must overrule it.' Now Cain said to his brother Abel, 'Let's go out to the field.' While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Why did he kill him? Because he was a challenge to him, right? He didn't like that God had accepted his brother's offering and not his own. And rather than look at his own heart, and rather than to look at where he was wrong, he killed the person who essentially made him look bad. We see this again in Mark chapter 6 when we read the account of John the Baptist, we see the account of John the Baptist being beheaded by King Herod. And he's being beheaded for one reason, because John the Baptist had called out the king for marrying his brother's wife. The king had married his brother's wife, and John the Baptist called him out for it, so he was imprisoned. And ultimately his head was lopped off for that. Certainly there's no better example in Scripture than Christ's crucifixion in the Gospels. The Jewish religious leaders of the day were threatened by the teachings and the life of Christ. Their hatred of Jesus drove them to have a fake trial based on fake facts, fake charges, so they could kill him. And here we see Haman delighted at the thought of killing Mordecai to satisfy his hatred for this Jewish man who had wounded his pride. Haman and his friends place such little value on another human being's life that they actually think killing that person is the solution to the inconvenience he's causing them. We won't take this too far this morning, but doesn't this thought process describe the rationale behind aborting babies in America today? We've heard it. I can't have a baby. I can't afford a pregnancy. And another mouth to feed or another body to clothe. I can't tell my parents I'm pregnant. I'm not even married. I'm not even out of school. I can't handle the responsibility of taking care of a baby. I can't even make houseplants, keep my houseplants alive. I can't enjoy my life by being inconvenienced by a pregnancy and raising a child. I'll stop there, but do you see the comparison in Haman's disregard for another human life and what's commonly accepted today? Haman was delighted at the suggestion to kill Mordecai and then be on his way to the banquet and enjoy himself with the king and queen. This aggravation in his life could be removed so he could go on with his plans, no matter what it cost someone else. He was too important to be inconvenienced by this intruder into his happiness. Do You see a person wise in their own eyes, Solomon writes in Proverbs 26:12. There is more hope for a fool than for them. Then in Proverbs 16:18, we read, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 6:16-19 says there are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush to evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a person who stirs up conflict in the community. Haman was the poster child for what we just read. Scripture says God opposes the proud, but he shows favor to the humble. Scripture tells us that Jesus made himself of no reputation. He took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Haman's pride caused him to lose touch with reality. He had such a high opinion of his worth and his significance to the king and to the Persian Empire that he completely misjudged his situation. We're all guilty of that, right? We can all do that too, can't we? We can misjudge our situation. If we don't regularly go to God in complete honesty and sincerity, asking him to show us the error of our ways, to show us the pride in our lives, to humble ourselves before him as a servant, as Ryan spoke about a week or so ago, then we too will start looking at ourselves in a way that we shouldn't. We'll consider ourselves to be more important than we really are. We'll look at others with disdain because they do things differently than we do. Romans 12:3 said, by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. This proud look and haughty spirit has been the downfall of many who thought that they were immune. Ironically, that thought pattern is the first warning sign that we're headed for a fall. Scripture said, but let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Next time when we get together for chapter 6, we'll see the result of Haman's pride. We'll see the result of his misjudgment of his situation. You'll notice that the title of this message on the screen is God the Sovereign. And we talked briefly about that this morning in Sunday school. Again, this gets put out regularly, but if you're not a part of Sunday school here, I would highly encourage you to be here. It is a really, really good opportunity to discuss Scripture in depth, to have some back and forth conversation. And this topic came up this morning. I want to finish this morning by talking about the sovereignty of God, by reminding ourselves that God uses the acts of mankind, good and bad, to orchestrate the purposes of his plan. Remember, we read way back in the beginning of this study in chapter 1 in Ephesians, where that God is making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. God didn't cause Vashti to refuse to come before the king. She did that on her own will. God didn't cause the king's attendants to have a beauty pageant that would find the next queen. They did that on their own will. God didn't cause Mordecai to sit at the gate at the palace where he overheard the plot to assassinate the king. Mordecai did that on his own will. Bigthana and Teresh didn't sit around talking to each other in planning that assassination and say to themselves, hey, let's come up with a plan to assassinate the king so that we can fulfill God's purposes and further the plan that he had foreordained from eternity past. No, they didn't do any of that. They say we're mad at the king and they said, let's kill him. That's as deep as they got into it. God didn't cause Haman to hate Mordecai and as a result have the king issue an edict allowing for the annihilation of the entire Jewish race. Haman did that of his own will. But God did use every one of these situations and these actions to accomplish his will. In chapter 6, we'll see this heightened in a series of events and actions that are either amazingly coincidental or they have God's hand all over them. C.S. Lewis made the statement that coincidence is God's way of remaining anonymous, and that's so good. It's important for us to understand that nothing takes God by surprise. His plan is not thwarted or altered by the actions of men and women, no matter how evil. He doesn't have a plan B in case plan A doesn't work out. In fact, it might surprise some of us if we consider that the Garden of Eden was never the plan. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5 tells us, "But when the set time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship." Set time? What set time? Well, if we go back to Ephesians chapter 1, we find out where we read, "Praise be to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him," get this, "before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure," God's pleasure and will, "to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one, Jesus, he loves. In him we have," Jesus, "in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made us known to the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will." Now there's a lot in that passage that I just read, but you can't read that passage of Scripture without seeing that God's plan from before the creation of the world was to send his perfect Son to redeem those who God chose to adopt. Not because Adam and Eve somehow messed up God's original plan by sinning. God knew they would sin, even in a perfect environment. How did he know that? Because there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that seeks God. It's a popular buzzword, but it's not true, because we don't seek God. He seeks us. He draws us to himself. Jesus said in John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." I would say this to you as we close, that if we don't get another thing from the study of the book of Esther, we need to get this fact straight, that God is sovereign, that he is in control, that he uses the actions of men and women, good and bad, to accomplish his perfect will. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we're humbled by the fact that you allow us to muddle along and attempt to serve you in ways that seem right to us, but often are just our own ideas. Lord, we're humbled by your patience and the fact that you are so patient with us in these efforts that we make. And I pray, Lord, that you would show us this morning again, fresh and anew, how important it is that we acknowledge you for who you are, that you are God the sovereign, that your ways are right and just and true, and whether they line up with our thinking or not, they still are right and just and true. Lord, I pray that you would help us to take these truths and use them in a way that would be honoring to you, in the way that we live our lives, and that, Lord, your name would be honored because of it. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.